Let me again read for you the words that will form our text this afternoon. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May the Lord now add His blessing to that word. A word that is taken from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, a letter that we have seen a bit about, but it has been a while since we studied this book of the Colossians together, and we need ever so briefly just to remind ourselves what it is that we have seen thus far, and especially what concern occupied the Apostle Paul's heart as he penned this letter to this congregation. Paul, you'll recall, hadn't founded the Colossian congregation. That privilege had been given to Epaphras. However, Epaphras had kept in close contact with Paul and regularly updated the apostle on the goings-on in this city. From those updates comes this letter. And evidently, Epaphras had expressed some concern about the influence of the surrounding culture on the congregation, on this group of brand new believers. Now, some of them had come out of the Jewish religion. Some, however, had come out of the mystery religions in the area, and others had come out of the Roman spirituality or religious context. And while their initial commitment to the Lord was strong and good and definitive, there was this ongoing pull, this strong draw of their familiar culture and ways that continued to work on their hearts and minds. And that was Paul's concern. And I think we can appreciate that concern. All of these young people before us this afternoon have made the good confession of faith. Last Tuesday, they sat before the council, and there they gave expression to what they understand, what they believe in their hearts. It's one of the wonderful experiences of the council's work. For these young people spoke from the heart and gave a good account of the Lord's working in their lives and their commitment to Christ. And for that, we give thanks and we praise the Lord. Yet at the same time, those of us who have lived many days in the faith, and especially those of us aware of what's happening around us in the culture, we undoubtedly share Paul's concern. Like Paul, we rejoice in the faithfulness of God worked in the lives of His people. But we also know that their journey is not yet finished. There are many miles yet to go. And along the way, we know that there are challenges and temptations and traps they will have to face. These young people, in a few short months, may well be attending college or university where the gospel is not held in high regard. Even if they are able to attend a university or a college where the Word of God is valued, soon enough they'll be in the workplace, a place where Christian values are regularly challenged. And even if they could avoid it there, working maybe for themselves or for a Christian company, the very culture we live in, the air we breathe, is filled with a persistent rejection of the Lord and His will. They will be drawn. They will be buffeted. They will be pushed. How will they then survive the maelstrom of this wickedness that is the world in which we live? That's Paul's concern. That's our concern. Sadly, one of the ways in which the church today responds to this concern is to adopt an if you can't beat them, join them attitude. The church, it is said, needs to become more modern in its ministry. This is to express itself, you understand, in both form and content. The form of worship in many modern churches finds its basis not so much in the Word of God, but in the principles of entertainment shaped by our world. That's far more appealing, isn't it, than the boring and staid ways of the past. But the content of the message is also shaped by the culture around us. Instead of the harsh and patriarchal ways of the past, The church now speaks in ways that are relevant and culturally sensitive. And all of this modernization, it is said, is in order to retain the youth. If we want to be relevant to the next generation, if we want to reach young people, it is said, then we must become appealing. That really wasn't Paul's approach. The text before us this afternoon is something of a hinge in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Before this text, the apostle describes the glory and sufficiency of Christ as our Savior. After our text, the apostle is going to apply the truths of the Christ's Lordship in the lives of his people. And the text itself has both of these elements in it. The word therefore that begins the text looks backward to Christ's supremacy. And the words so walk in him look forward to the application, to the real world lifestyle of the Christian. But in providing these words or including these words within our text, Paul is doing more than just providing a grammatical device. He's proclaiming a powerful and vital truth. For our purposes this afternoon, what he's saying is this: how we go from here and how we got here are vitally connected. Therefore, says Paul, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Now, to appreciate Paul's point, we need to think carefully about the word received. At first, we may be tempted to hear Paul speaking or using this word in terms of means or method. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? What did you do? What happened? And each of our stories, of course, is very different. Though there are, of course, similarities to all of our coming to the faith. I mean, we all come to the faith because we've heard the Word of God proclaimed to us. We've all recognized our need of a Savior. We've realized our sinfulness. And we have made that decision to trust in this Lord. I mean, that's how we all receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Yet as true as this is, and as worthwhile a discussion as this may be, the Apostle Paul is in fact saying something different here. The word received in the hands of the Apostle Paul is almost a technical term. He uses this word as a reference not to method by which we come to faith, but rather as the content of what we believe. It is less, how did you come to the faith, and more, what did you come to believe in? It is the substance of the faith that must be foremost in our minds as we consider Paul's words here. Although, of course, if we think about that, that becomes a very big subject, doesn't it? What is the substance of your faith? What do we believe as Christians? I suppose we could summarize that with the words of the Apostles' Creed. But even that would need to be unpacked and explained, wouldn't it? Isn't that what we do every year when we study the Heidelberg Catechism? That's what these young people have been doing for their years of catechetical instruction. I mean, central to the Heidelberg Catechism is the Apostles' Creed. Thus, in the church's ministry, we impart the content of our faith, whether through the preaching of the Word or the study of the Word, to those who believe. And we do that year after year because we always need to grow. We always need to know more. I mean, it's an endless study, this content of the faith. Just read Calvin's Institutes to see how rich is the content of our faith. Read Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics to see how broad and be impressed at the implications of our faith. Which is just to say that there is a lot we can do if we're going to talk about the substance of our faith. Indeed, that can make us a little bit unnerved. It can be so daunting, especially for early Christians at the beginning of their spiritual journey. As they do the study, as they listen and as they learn, as we, over the past number of weeks, have been studying the things of God's Word, it can become very daunting. It's just so much. It's just so big. It's just so broad. So if we have to remember what we've received in the faith, well, then that's going to take a lot of work. Thankfully, Paul has summarized it for us beautifully. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord." Just four words in English. Christ Jesus as Lord. But, says Paul, that is the sum and the substance of what you believe. If you were with us in Wellamport a few weeks ago, you have an advantage. In that service, we focused on something similar when we heard Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we noticed that that is the heart of the gospel message. For those who aren't with us, consider how Peter, for example, concludes his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, declaring, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." That's the thrust. That's the message that he gives in his Pentecost sermon. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Amen. John, the apostle, writes the same thing in chapter 20 of his gospel account. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Paul says, I've written all of this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Lord who saves. Or listen to how Paul speaks in Romans 10, verse 13. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The name of the Lord upon Jesus' name. These are but a small sampling of all the texts that we could quote that would demonstrate that the church's message, the simple truth for all of the words we use, for all of the Sundays we sit in church, for all the hours of sermons we hear, for all of the books that we read, that it boils all down to this: Christ Jesus is Lord. Now don't misunderstand me. There's certainly more to it than just these four words. It may only be four words. But man, there is a lifetime of information found in those words. Not only do we say something about who Jesus is as Christ and Lord, and not only do we say then something about what he's accomplished on our behalf, how he is our Messiah, how he has redeemed us from our sins, we also say something about who we are in our relationship with him. We call him our Lord. And indeed, these things are what Paul's letter is all about. In the first half, he talks about who Jesus is and about the greatness and the glory and the supremacy of Christ. And then he says, because that's true, now this is how you must live your life. He says, because Christ Jesus is Lord, these are the wonderful things that you may confess. And this is the way in which you must live your life. What we need to notice today is that our faith, our confession of faith, is summarized with four words: Christ Jesus as Lord. And what Paul wants is for everyone who confesses that to confess that every day of their life. And to do that, he says, see what blessing you receive from it. The three consequences to confessing Christ Jesus as Lord are given to us in verse 7. They are the words rooted, built, and established. Each one contributes yet another benefit that we enjoy as those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Consider the first. We are rooted in Christ. I trust we all know the value of a strong root system in any plant. Not only do roots secure plants in place, they also provide nourishment so that a plant can grow and develop. Indeed, so vital are roots that the scriptures use this imagery to describe the blessedness that comes to the one who walks with the Lord. Remember what the Lord says in Psalm 1, describing the blessed man as a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its light leaf does not wither. The roots of this plant receive nourishment. Well, says Paul, all who have received Christ Jesus as Lord have also been rooted into this life-giving Lord, into this life-blessing Lord, this fruit-producing Lord. You see, what Paul is saying, and it's clearer in the original than it is in the English, he's not saying that you should be rooted in the Lord. He's not even saying that you should send deep roots down into the Lord. He's saying that you who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, don't you realize you have been rooted in Christ? You've been given grace and nourishment and life, so much so that you're able to thrive and to succeed, to bear fruit, even in a dry and arid land. That's where we live, isn't it? For all the activity and promise that we have, that our world gives to us and promises to us, the truth is our world is a desert. When we're young, we sometimes think that the world holds all sorts of promise and that it is our oyster. But any of us who have lived any period of time within the world can testify that living there apart from Christ and apart from His life-giving power means frustration, means discouragement, means emptiness. The career we gladly entered into suddenly doesn't satisfy. The marriage we began is now sown with frustration and anger. The problems we face with our health make life tiring. This world that was a place that held promise demands that we give everything and gives nothing in return. And to live there is exhausting. But not for the believer. You see, the believer who has received Christ Jesus as Lord, says Paul, is rooted in a life-giving soil, in a soil so rich with nutrients that believers draw deep or from wells of water deep within their hearts. The psalmist says that they even bear fruit in their old age. Which is to say that because we've received Christ Jesus as Lord, there is a vitality that is ours, a life-giving power, even as there's strength to it. The second word Paul uses is the word built. That word has a close association with the idea of being rooted. It shares the idea of being secured, of being solidly founded. A well-rooted tree can endure great storms and survive. But the idea of strength is more closely associated here with this word built. For it brings to mind the image of a building well established by a master craftsman. And such a home provides all of those, or such a building rather, provides all of those who dwell within it great security. Isn't that what we value about our homes? When the winds are whipping outside or the rain is lashing the windows, then we sit inside comfortable, secure, safe from the turmoil outside. Well, says Paul, the wonderful thing about receiving Jesus Christ as Lord is this, that you have a place in the most secure of all buildings. There's good reason for why Paul speaks this way. Think, for example, of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16, after Peter's good confession. Then Jesus said to his disciple, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The gates of Hades are a metonymy for power and wickedness that issues forth from those gates. They represent the kingdom of darkness and the things that we must battle every day. the things that issue forth from that dark place seeking to destroy us and our walk with the Lord and separate us from our security in Christ. You do know, of course, that the devil, the world, and even our own flesh tirelessly and every day seek to destroy us. You do know that you are every day engaged in a spiritual battle. And now do you imagine that you can even begin to stand against these enemies? Of course not. Any one of us, every one of us, must acknowledge that we fall with remarkable ease, that we rebel with callous speed. It takes just a look from the devil, and we're walking away from the Lord into the world with all of its immorality and with all of our pride, greed, and lust. None of us can survive the enemies. These young people certainly cannot survive going out into the world on their own. But don't you see, that's what makes receiving Christ Jesus as Lord so valuable. For they have been built, we who have received Christ in this way, have been built upon the foundation of our Lord. And that foundation is so secure that no matter how severe the storms of life become, we will always survive. We will always be secure. In Christ we have eternal security. And what a blessing it is then to receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Indeed, it gives us confidence for the future. The last word Paul uses is the word established. Now you might think that established and built are basically the same thing. A well-built home is an established home, established on a firm foundation. But the word that Paul actually uses here is one taken not from construction sites, but from the marketplace. And it's a word that refers to a formal or legal guarantee used in the transfer of property. And so it comes to have this idea, this sense of something being sure, of something being certain, of something being secured. In the context of our passage, Paul is saying that we who have received Christ Jesus as Lord have eternal security, have an eternal guarantee. Christ is our surety. He is our guarantee. Which means that we who have received Him may have eternal confidence. And anyone who knows the seriousness of eternity knows the blessedness of this comfort. Our world so easily refuses to think about eternity. Either they think themselves, or they tell themselves that it's impossible to know what's on the other side of this life. Or they just assume that they're good to go. But only the believer, you understand, only the true Christian, the one who has received Christ Jesus as Lord, needs never fear, needs never doubt. For he has a guarantee. He has a surety in Jesus Christ. A surety that establishes our eternity. Meaning that we who have received Christ Jesus as Lord can live and die in the joy of this comfort. Which is precisely, you understand, why Paul ends this text the way that he does. At first, the words abounding in thanksgiving seem out of place. What does abounding with thanksgiving have to do with what Paul has been saying thus far? It's Christ who roots us. It's Christ who builds us. It is Christ who establishes us. This is a text calling us to see the wonders and the blessedness of having received Christ Jesus as Lord, that we confess Him to be our Savior, that we confess Him to be our Master. We are to see the riches of the blessedness of this truth in our lives. Shouldn't the sermon end on a slightly different note? Do you know this Savior? Something along those lines. Or maybe, have you really received Christ Jesus as Lord? Maybe that would be more appropriate. But Paul says, abound in thanksgiving. Why? Well, because he knows it's the only thing left for us to do. Those of us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord have been given rootedness, life from which to draw from, have been built into security, have been established for eternity. What's left for you to do? What's left for these young people to do? They don't need to earn it. They've been given it. They don't need to prove their worth. Christ has blessed them. So what's left? Well, the only thing that can be left is that they must now abound in thanksgiving. That's all we are called to do as believers. To stand in awe of the Lord. To recognize how great His power at work in our lives is. And to rest each and every day in that wonderful grace. And that's what each one of us needs to do. Each one of us needs to again, each and every day, be reminded of what it is that God has done for us. As we look at these young people, as they stand before us and we think, how are they going to survive? How did you survive? How did the eldest of all the saints among us survive? Surely it wasn't you were smart. Surely it wasn't you were wise. Surely it wasn't you were good. Surely it wasn't you made all the right decisions. Surely it was God held you, loved you, gave you strength, secured you. Christ guarantees you. And all you've had to do all these days of your life is one simple thing. Abound with thanksgiving. That's all these young people need to do. Now sometimes we don't abound with thanksgiving. And we don't abound because we lose sight of this great grace and this glorious goodness. And it's then we become dispassionate, apathetic, and spiritually lethargic. Why are some Christians lifeless in their spirituality? It's not because worship is boring. It's not because the singing is bland. They may say that. They may want you to believe that, but it's not true. It's because they've forgotten what they've received. It's because they have forgotten what they learned in catechism, what they've heard preached each Lord's Day, what each baptism reminds us of, each Lord's Supper gives to us. They have forgotten the gift of Christ Jesus as Lord. And when we forget that gift, we become enchanted with the baubles and trinkets of this fallen world. And we become spiritually lethargic, if not dead. And the solution to such apathy is not a rousing worship band. And it's not some entertaining style of worship or any of the other tools that the world uses and that the modern church adopts. In the end, it is to remember one thing. To remember that we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Remember what that means for the blessing of our lives. Remember what that means for the security of our lives. Remember what that means for the eternity of our lives. If we take time to reflect on those four little words, Christ Jesus as Lord, then we will remember how much we've been given by God's grace, and we will rejoice to serve Him. When we're not abounding in thanksgiving, then we need to go back to the beginning and remember how richly blessed we truly are. That's what Paul wants us to remember and to take with us. The way forward is to keep close contact with our profession of faith. To remember that we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. If we ever keep that in mind, if we ever renew that profession daily, if we live out of that reality, if we drink deeply, having been rooted in Christ, and stand securely, having been built up in Him, and hope confidently, knowing we've been established in Christ, then we will never leave. We will never surrender. We will never give up the gift of this Christ. It's a simple truth, really, but one we must hang on to every day of our lives. We are strengthened. We are secure. We are guaranteed our future because Christ Jesus is the Lord. Amen.